I'd like to read with you tonight from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 26, and we're going to take up a reading there in verse 24, which will introduce a lesson we're going to study for just a few minutes this evening. We're very thankful, of course, for the presence of each one here tonight. It's the character of a gospel meeting that throughout the course of the meeting you have different folks who are able to come at different times, and that's the case tonight. We have brand new faces in the crowd, and we're very glad that you're here with us. We thank you for your time and especially for your dedication to God and to spiritual things to worship with us tonight as we endeavor to worship God in spirit and in truth. In Acts chapter 26, we find a very unique story. You well remember, of course, the Apostle Paul was originally delivered into the hands of Felix. The Jews, of course, had determined to kill him, to destroy him. As a matter of fact, that there had been such a tumult when the apostle was preaching in a certain place that the Sadducees and others cried out against him and even laid hands on him. So much so that Lysias, the Roman captain of the guard out there, came down there and caught Paul and drove these men away and delivered him there to be protected from them. He put him in protective custody, I guess you might say. But ultimately, an nephew began to tell Paul that there are 40 men who bound themselves under a curse, saying that they'll eat nothing or drink nothing until they see you dead. And so the Bible teaches us that under cover of darkness, with a guard numbering a little over 400 men, he was delivered from that place and ultimately taken to Felix. There, as he stood before Felix, of course, he began to preach the glorious gospel of Christ, a preacher of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, so much so that it shook Felix to its very core. Felix, of course, had a problem. Here was a Roman citizen who had appealed to have his case heard before the emperor of the world. The problem was, Paul had violated no law. He had broken no Roman law, and he certainly had broken no Jewish law. And so Felix, of course, was going to have to deal with this problem. However, before he could, Felix was called away from his office. According to historians, like other Roman rulers, Felix was a corrupt man. For the misappropriations of his office, he was removed and was replaced with a man by the name of Festus. And so now, Festus has inherited the same headache that Felix had. Now, Festus was going to have to figure out what to do with Paul. He was fixing to send this man to the emperor of the world with the simple implication or the simple accusation of the Jews don't like him. He says that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, but the Jews don't believe that, and they're mad at him, and they're trying to kill him. Now, Festus knows he's going to look very foolish to send this man up there to the emperor of the world and have this accusation against him be so flimsy and so useless as to waste the emperor's time. And so, whenever Agrippa comes down to congratulate Festus for receiving his new office and his new place, the Bible tells us that Festus asked Agrippa, "Will you sit with me and let's hear this man's case, let's hear this man's story, and find a just accusation, or at least a good accusation, to write against him before we send him on to the emperor?" And so Agrippa agrees to do that. They sat that day, and as they do, Paul begins to tell his story. He begins to remind Agrippa who he was. And as you read the early part of this chapter, it really seems to show that Paul focused on Agrippa. He tells Herod Agrippa, "I am thankful to account for myself of myself before you, because I know you're an expert in all the customs and the laws of my people. You know the Hebrews, you know the Jews, what they believe and practice." He began to tell him how it was that he thought it's right for him to do things contrary to the name of Christ. After all, he was a Pharisee, the strictest of all the groups of the Jews, and he pointed out, of course, that Herod Agrippa, understanding that, would see why a man would want to oppose Christianity. He told him how it was that he began to lock up Christians and bolt them down to their death. And then he began to relate a harrowing story about how it was he was going down there to find Christians, to bring them back to trial and have them put to death. And while he was going along that Damascus road, there shined a bright light around him, and he met the Lord. And the Lord spoke to him, and the Lord began to tell him who he was and what he was going to do and what Saul of Tarsus would become, and that was the great apostle Paul. But as he's talking to Agrippa about these things, the Bible says this in verse 24, "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. And he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things were done and are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Very briefly this evening, I want to notice this story with you again and begin to try to answer the question, why? Why would Agrippa be brought to the brink of conversion? What is it that would bring Agrippa so close to accepting the fact of Jesus Christ and being converted by the gospel of Christ? We're going to study this for a little while, but before we do, as always, we need to pray. We'll ask you please humble yourself while we do. It's always been intriguing to me that apparently Agrippa was brought to the brink of conversion. As a matter of fact, one translation renders it, much more of this Paul, return to Agrippa, and you'll be making me a Christian. Another one says, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And so obviously tonight I believe that Agrippa was the man who was on the brink of becoming a Christian, like many others before him, having heard the word and seen the truth of God's word. Here was a man who stood upon the precipice of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the question that leaps to my mind is why? What is it that would cause a man like Agrippa to see the truth of Paul's words? Well, I think there are a number of reasons for that. Number one, I believe that Agrippa could see the transforming power of the gospel of Christ. He could see that the gospel changes men. The man who stood before him, the now Apostle Paul, was not a person that nobody had ever heard of. He was not a person that was unknown to Agrippa. In verse 26, the Bible says, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. I guess not. The Apostle Paul, when known as Saul of Tarsus, was a man who was known by the upper echelons of the Hebrews. As a matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, when he spoke of his history, he said, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, becoming more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Here was a man who at an early age had been given a premium education. He had learned and studied the law and the traditions of the fathers under the great teacher, Gamaliel. That would be like one of us going to a college like Harvard or Yale or Princeton and so, or some Ivy League college where the best of education is allegedly given and afforded. That's who Gamaliel was. From his childhood then, Saul had learned the truth of his people. He had learned the law of his fathers and he learned the traditions of his people. He grew and became exceedingly zealous. Here was a Pharisee that the Jews looked up to and they respected. And I offered evidence of that in the fact that Paul says in one place that he even had the ability to go to the Sanhedrin court and request of them letters of their authority. Here's how much they believed in Saul of Tarsus. When he said he was going to hunt Christians, the Sanhedrin had no problem signing off on it. They had no problem writing a letter to vouch for him, so when he went into distant regions, the Jewish leaders there would accept him just as they accepted them. But not only that, as we read in our text, Paul says, when these Christians were brought to trial, I gave my voice against them. That could literally translate, I voted against them. The Sanhedrin gave heed to the words of Saul. They believed in him. They had confidence in him. He became for them a mercenary, I guess you might say, marching out and finding these Christians. We begin to read of his work and first get a glimpse of him in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58 when the Bible speaks of Stephen and says they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Here we are introduced to this young man, and there seems to be some significance to the fact that he was there. The Bible tells us that they laid their clothes down there at Saul's feet. Now, I'm not sure what import that is or what implication that is, but the Bible does mention it. The Bible does
does point out the fact that he was there. And from that day forward, Saul of Tarsus went on a crusade against Christians. In Acts chapter 8, the very next chapter in verse 1, the Bible says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," that's Stephen, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." I want you to get this. He had the authority and used the authority that he had to go out and find these Christians and have them locked up and tried for no other crime than being a Christian. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, when he recounts his life, he said, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." I want you to get this. This man is vicious. This man is deadly. He goes into those places where the Christians are alleged to be, and he ferrets them out. And when he finds them, he's not content to take the elders or leaders of a congregation. He's not content to take those who preach the gospel in that congregation. Not at all. He would take your godly mother. He would take your Christian wife. He would take your virtuous sister. And he'd have them bound and locked up too. And when it came time for the trial, he would vote against them that they too should be put to death. Here was a man who was known to the Jews. The Jews who hated Christianity. The Jews who hated the church, the Jews who opposed Christ, the name of Saul of Tarsus weighed heavy in their mind, because wherever there was a group of Christians that needed to be dispatched, the Jews knew Saul was the man to send. As a matter of fact, with quite certainty, the Apostle Paul pointed out that Agrippa knew him. Agrippa knew his story. Every Jew in leadership understood who Saul of Tarsus was, but the man who stood before Agrippa now was not the same kind of man. He was no longer the vicious Saul of Tarsus. He was now Paul, the apostle of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the Bible says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry who was before, a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." No, the man who stands before Agrippa today is not the persecutor, he's the preacher. The man who stands before him today is not the Hebrew henchman, he's the apostle of Christ. And not only that, he was one of the most effective apostles that the first century church had ever had. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." While Peter remained behind in Jerusalem, while the apostles remained in one place for years at a time, when the apostle Paul was converted, he immediately began to preach. As a matter of fact, earlier in this chapter, he pointed out that he went on immediately, having been converted, to preach the gospel of Christ. When he wrote to the Galatian brethren, he said, "I conferred not with flesh and blood, but went into Arabia, and there preached the gospel of Christ." And not only that, he traveled from land to land, from city to city, preaching and establishing congregations all along the way. As a matter of fact, the majority of the New Testament that you and I read and study today was written by a pen of inspiration held in the hand of the Apostle Paul. And though he says, very understatedly, "I labored more abundantly than they all," I guess so. I guess he had. While others had stuck in one place, Paul had traveled the globe preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what Agrippa could see? The gospel changes men. The gospel changes men. The gospel has the power to transform men.
Over here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's always been interesting to me. He points out here that a person is to conform, not to conform to this world, but to be transformed. And I want you to notice how he points out that happens. He says you're going to be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That's how you're going to be transformed. That's how you're going to be changed. The Bible reads like this in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14 when he said, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now how is it that this inward man is renewed? He is renewed through a knowledge of God's Word. He's transformed by a knowledge of God's Word. The Bible says in Colossians 3 and verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You know how today the mind of man is renewed or transformed? Well, it is done by knowledge. I get a little bit tickled today at these people, these folks who want to talk about being converted or about accepting the Lord, and what a great and wonderful feeling it is, and how it is that if you'll just accept God, everything will be different for you. And they would have you think, they would lead you to believe that there's going to be an instantaneous change in your life, that if you'll just accept the Lord, something wonderful and mystical is going to happen to you, and automatically you're going to be different than you used to be. Work that way. Doesn't work that way. The child of God indeed is transformed. The child of God is forever changed. How does that happen? It happens through knowledge. By taking this Word of God and studying it and learning it. And as we learn, we begin to change our life. And the more we study, the more we change. The more we change, the more we're transformed. And the more we're transformed, the more everybody around sees who we are. And they see the change in our life. That's how the gospel of Christ works today. It's interesting to me that Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What's he talking about? He's talking about that transformation. When our mind is renewed through knowledge, and because of those new things that we learn and those new truths that we begin to hide in our heart, our life begins to change. So much so that we don't live the same way anymore. We don't act the same way anymore. You know what's happened to us? We've been transformed. That's exactly what had happened to the Apostle Paul. As Agrippa sat there and listened to Paul, he seen a man who had been transformed before him. But secondly, I'd have you note this too. Here was a man who knew for an surety that Christianity was true. It was not some fly-by-night religion that was going to rise and fall. Listen, Christianity bursting upon the scene was not the first religious group that had come along. You remember over there, whenever they began to talk to Galileo about these Christians and what should be done about them, you remember what he said? He said, let them alone. They're not the first religious group. He began to talk about other men who had gathered disciples to themselves and separated themselves from society, and after a little while they'd come to naught. And so he said, don't worry about them. If this is real, we can't fight against God. If it's not real, it's going to peter out anyway. Don't worry about it. Well, Agrippa was a man who, having seen the history of the Christians, could say for a fact that it was true, that it was right. Christ was a real man who really lived and who really died. Tacitus, Josephus, and others testify of the fact of Christ. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. The historical figure of Jesus Christ is true. And I know of no sane man who denies the fact that Jesus Christ existed. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, the Bible says, "And many other signs surely did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. The works of Jesus Christ were witnessed by those who were around him. They saw the great things that he did, and therefore the church that he would establish would not be based upon myths or legends, as we talked about last night, but would be based upon the facts and the acts of his life." Agrippa could see Christianity was the truth. Serving Christ was indeed right. Now get this. Agrippa had long been acquainted with the facts of Christianity. Have you ever stopped to think about who Paul is talking to here? The Bible teaches us that there was a Herod before him who killed the children of Bethlehem trying to take Jesus. You remember the wise men came to Herod and told them that they were looking, told him that they were looking for the king of the Jews. And the Bible says that he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. By now he had already killed several of his kinsmen and his own children and his wife and his mother-in-law because they all had tried to take his power from him. And now these wise men, these magi, come bursting into the scene and they say, "We're looking for the king of the Jews." Well, I'm sure he was worried. He's been trying to protect his throne for years now, and now these fellows say that there is another king, the rightful king of the Jews. You know who that was? That was Agrippa's grandfather. That was his grandfather. The Bible goes on to tell us that there was another Herod that murdered John the Baptist and even mocked Jesus before ultimately Jesus was taken to be crucified. You know who that was? It was Agrippa's great uncle. And then over there in the book of Acts, the Bible tells us that there was a Herod that killed James the Apostle and even desired to take Peter and slay him as well. When the Bible talks about this Herod, they tell us that he was smitten with worms and died. As a matter of fact, Josephus said that he wore a shimmering silver robe. He stood before the people and made a great speech, made a great oration. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that the people cried out and said, "It's the voice of a God and not a man." And because he gave not God the glory, Luke says, he was smitten with worms and died. You know who that was? That was Agrippa's father. Now let me tell you something. If there was anybody who was acquainted with the truth of Christianity, with the facts of Christianity, Agrippa was the man. He knew their history. He knew where they'd come from. He knew how they started. And he knew that this growing group of people was unlike any the world had ever seen before. But I'd have you note this too. When the apostle speaks to him in verse 27 of our reading, the Bible tells us, as he spoke to him there, he said this, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Somehow along the way, Agrippa had gained a reputation as being a man who believed the prophets. He believed the prophecy and the promise of the prophets. He believed the things that they had pointed out. Well, of course, the things that they had pointed out were also the fact that Jesus Christ was coming. The life of Jesus Christ was the product of promise and prophecy. In Matthew 26 and verse 24, the Bible says, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." This is a fulfillment of Psalm 22. And one of my favorite statements in all the pages of the New Testament is found over there in Matthew chapter 26. You remember the Bible tells us that when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he asked them if they had a sword. And they said, "We have two." You remember he said, "That's enough." Well, he was preparing them for a lesson. He was about to teach them an important lesson. That night that Jesus was betrayed and ultimately was going to be taken, the Bible tells us that when these men began to gather around him to take him, that Peter couldn't take it. Peter was beside himself. You remember what he did? The Bible tells us he drew a sword and he cut off this man's left ear. And that's always been intriguing to me. You ever wonder why the Bible says he cut off his left ear? Didn't you say he cut an ear off? He cut his left ear off. Now, do you think that is because Peter was a great swordsman? You think Peter had studied in the halls and had learned how to be a swordsman?
No, he was a fisherman. He was trying to take this old boy's head off. And the only reason he got his ear is because that fella ducked. You're standing there right-handed and you take a swing at somebody and they give it one of them, you're probably going to get their left ear. And I believe that's exactly what happened with Peter. He wasn't trying to carve an ear off. He was trying to kill a man. You're not going to take my Lord. You're not going to take Jesus. You remember what Jesus said? Put up again thy sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about kingdoms and the prominence of power. The fact of the matter is, the kingdoms that are established by might have to be sustained by might. And sooner or later, they're going to be overthrown. Every once in a while, I hear people use this verse to talk about military service. And to talk about Christians and how they should be in law enforcement. And while I believe they shouldn't be involved in those things that take human life, this is not the verse that proves it. The fact of the business is, I've known a lot of servicemen just like you have who marched off to war, who fought in war, and who died of old age quietly in their bed. They didn't take up the sword and then die by the sword. What's he talking about? Kingdoms. The kingdom that rises to power by might has to be sustained by might. Christ's kingdom was not going to come that way. Christ's kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. And that's what he was teaching Peter. That's what he was teaching his disciples. That's not what our lesson's about. The Bible tells us that he turned right then and looked at Peter and he said, "Think not now that I cannot call to my Father, and he will send me more than 12 legions of angels." Isn't that beautiful? 12 legions of angels. You know what they would have done to Jerusalem? There wouldn't be a Jerusalem. There'd be no Jerusalem today. In the Old Testament, one angel in one day slew 70,000 people. 12 legions. If we take the lower number, that a Roman legion was 2,000, and the Lord God sent from heaven 24,000 angels able to kill 70,000 men a day, do you think Jerusalem would have anything left in it? Nothing. It would have turned Jerusalem into a bloodbath. Let me tell you something. There was not an angel in heaven who didn't long to be the one called for. You think about their blessed estate. Up yonder on high, they'd seen the will of God unfolded before their very eyes. At various times, they'd been dispatched of that glory realm to fulfill the wishes of God, to dispatch messages, or to save, or to protect others. They've seen the will of God through the ages of mankind, and they've seen the ingratitude of mind of men as the Hebrew children turned against God over and over again. And now the precious Son of God, he who once was the Word up yonder in heaven, that they themselves had personally experienced, had been around since their creation, had been sent down from heaven down to this place, and they saw how he'd been miserably treated by men, how he'd been rejected and laughed at and scorned. Tell you that now, if there wasn't one of them that wasn't standing on his tippy toes, just saying, "You say the word, you pull the trigger, you ask the Father." But then he said this, "But how shall the scripture be fulfilled?" What scripture? Isaiah 53. The prophecy of the Savior that would come. He who would establish God's heavenly kingdom on the face of this earth. Jesus Christ and his life was the product of promise. It was the product of prophecy. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, the scripture says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, 'You men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel.'" I'm going to tell you tonight, if Agrippa was paying attention, if Agrippa had been watching the prophecies just as he believed them, he began to see those prophecies unfold before his very eyes. That promise had been made under the Old Testament of a governor, of a son, of he who would carry the government of God, had been born into this world. The great and wonderful things that he had done, obviously in his childhood, Agrippa had learned about it, had heard about it, if not had been a witness to it, as his grandfather and great-grandfather had a relation with Jesus Christ and even had rejected him and had been a part of ultimately seeing him crucified. And And all along the way, Agrippa could look at the prophets and the life of Christ. He could look at the prophets and the coming of the kingdom. He could look at the prophets and the preaching of God's word around the world. And Agrippa could be a man who could acknowledge this is the real thing. This is the truth. Saul simply says, or rather the Apostle Paul simply says, "Believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest." And so I'm convinced tonight that Agrippa was brought to the brink of conversion because, number one, he could see the changing power of the gospel of Christ. The gospel has the power to transform men from what they are to what God would have them to be. But not only that, he could also see that Christianity, that the Lord's church, that the Lord's disciples, was exactly what God had been planning from the foundation of the world and had promised through those prophets who had come many years before. And so he says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now that's intriguing to me. I'll have you note tonight, he doesn't say, "Almost you persuaded me to be." You pick the name of any religious group in the world today, of any denomination. And he didn't, of course, because there were no denominations. There were no religious groups. There was only the church. He says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." What does it mean to be a Christian today? What does it mean to be a Christian? You know, there are so many people who don't understand that. Some people believe that if you're born in America, then you're a Christian. I mean, after all, everybody knows America's a Christian nation. So if you live over here, then you're a Christian. After you're born over yonder in the burning sand, you're probably something else. But if you're born here, you're a Christian. Others seem to believe that they're Christians by virtue of the fact that their forefathers had some religious leaning. Their grandma or grandpa or their mom or dad had some religious belief. And so that made them a Christian too, because even though they never had anything to do with any kind of religion or had no real interaction with the Bible, well, because mom and dad believed it, well, that's what I believe, and so I must be a Christian too. Listen, friends, the Bible is specific about what a Christian is. First of all, a Christian today is a disciple of Christ. He's a learner of Christ. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the Bible tells us, Then departed to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year the disciples, they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. These disciples were people who were learning about Christ. They were following Christ. The word disciple literally means a learner. And that's what these people were. Whenever Paul shows up here, the Bible teaches us, after spending so much time with them, that ultimately these folks were called Christians. To be a Christian today is to be a disciple of Christ. It's someone who learns about Christ, who studies the life of Christ and imitates the life of Christ. You know, there's a phenomenon in studying the scriptures today and various philosophies of studying the scripture. And one of those that's popped up is this philosophy or this idea that everything that you read in the Bible must be viewed through Jewish tradition or through a Jewish lens. Especially the things that you read in the New Testament about the New Testament church must be viewed through the lens of Jewish tradition and Jewish practices. Well, there is a great, great, great big problem with that lie. The problem is, in the first century, these Christians weren't simply Jews. These weren't simply Jews who were trying to be Jews to the best of their Jewish ability. These disciples were learners of Christ. They were coming out of Judaism. It's a problem that Adam Clark had when he made his comments on John chapter 14. He said there, when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In his commentary, Adam Clark said that these disciples, as Jews, automatically would think my Father's house is the temple, and therefore Jesus was talking about preparing a place for them in the system of Judaism. There's a problem. In John chapter 14, Jesus is not talking to Jews. He's talking to his disciples, learners of Christ. That's who they were. You know what they had learned in their 3 years with Christ? They had learned that the Father is in heaven. Somewhere around 15 times in the Gospel of Matthew, he records this statement, "My Father, which is in heaven." When you pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father which is in heaven will see you and reward you openly." 15 times he taught them this. For 3.5 years, these men had been learning that the Father is in heaven. And in John chapter 14, when Jesus began to talk to these disciples, who were the learners of him, they had learned a very important lesson. The Father is in heaven. And so later on in that chapter, when Jesus said, "I'm going to my Father," these men understood. The Father is in heaven. Christ is going to heaven. So I'd have you understand today that to be a Christian is to be a disciple of Christ, a learner of Christ, someone who follows the teachings of Christ. They follow what they've learned, and they obey what they've been taught because they're a Christian. Secondly, I'd have you understand this evening. To be a Christian tonight means that they are a saved people. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, the scripture says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The Apostle Peter pointed out to these people, as we talked about last night, that they had been redeemed, that they had been saved. And thus he goes on to say in chapter 4 and verse 16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." But so here's what I begin to learn. Here's what I begin to understand. To be a Christian today means that you're a person who's been saved. You're a person that's been saved. Now, how does that work? We've talked about this all week. Jesus taught men that they must believe in him. John chapter 8 and verse 24, he said, "Except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Jesus taught men that they must repent of their sins. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, he said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Jesus taught men that they must confess him before others. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, he said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will also confess before my Father which is in heaven." That confession is the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How do I know that? Because the Ethiopian eunuch made that great confession in Acts chapter 8. Whenever he was going along there with Philip the evangelist, and Philip began to preach unto him Jesus. They came to a certain spot of water, and the eunuch said, "Here is water. What defendeth me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "Thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And the eunuch said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Philip commanded that chariot to stand still. They stopped that chariot, and he and the eunuch went down both into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now, why did Philip baptize him? Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the gospel of Christ, and he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." When a person obeys this gospel of Jesus Christ, they are a saved person. You know what else they are? They're a Christian. That's how you become a Christian. Now here's where I fall out with these boys today who want to lump Christians in with every other religious person in the world. And they want to talk about religious people who acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but they don't believe that you have to be baptized for the remission of sins. They believe that you can pray to God for forgiveness and everything will be all right and you never have to be baptized. I hear folks today who want to talk about all of Christendom, and they want to take God's people, the Christians, and lump them in with a group of religious people who do not believe in baptism for the remission of sins. That's unscriptural. That's contrary to God's word. Christian is made so by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ and being baptized for the remission of his sins. You know what happens to this person? He is saved. He's saved.
He's redeemed by the blood of Christ. The Bible teaches us that these men learned the truth of God's word, they obeyed the truth of God's word, and thus they came to be called Christians. It's interesting to me that Agrippa says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." The early Christians were known simply as that, Christians. There were no sectarian names or denominational titles because there were no denominations. There was only the church of God, the church of Christ, if you will. I want to say something here tonight, brethren. The name Christian that we hear in this world in which we live is a holy name. It's a precious name. Now, I hear this name thrown around very lightly, and I don't appreciate it. I hear this name applied, as I pointed out earlier, to people who've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they want to be referred to as Christians. That's not true. That's a lie conceived in the bowels of hell, and I don't appreciate it. I hear brethren talk about Christian schools and Christian radio stations and Christian broadcasting or Christian publishing companies. That is a misappropriation of a holy term. And myself, I don't appreciate it. Let me tell you why I don't. The name Christian was a divine name, a holy name. It's interesting to me over here in Isaiah 56 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Even unto them will I give in mine house within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." It's always been interesting to me that the Lord said, "I'm going to give these people a name that's better than being called sons and daughters." This afternoon I had supper with the Weavers. We had a wonderful visit. Jet setters that they be, I tell them I live through them. We go all over the world. I make sure to see their pictures and they do everything I wish I could do. But in the conversation we had, we talked a little bit about our heritage as Americans and as Indians. Most of y'all know I'm a Choctaw Indian. The parcel of land that I live on to this day was my grandmother's allotment. When they brought the Indians out, my people came from Mississippi. When they brought the Choctaws out from Mississippi and they divided the land up under the ruse of giving them a place to live, they gave them so much land that was allotted to them. The land that I live on was allotted to my grandmother sometime in the late 1800s, before the Dawes Commission ultimately was disbanded and put to rest. My people had been living on Crowder Creek for over 100 years. Some of my people have been paddling up and down that creek for 100 years. That's pretty amazing to me. When I was a little boy, we'd go to town. Soper was a little old town over there not too far from us, and it was kind of a genuine little town. At that time, had a couple of big grocery stores. There were some businesses there in town. It's about dried up now, like a lot of Oklahoma towns. But we'd go to town, and Mama would go into Boykin's Grocery there, and there was a couple of benches out there on the front of the store. We always called them Spitting Widow Bench, you know. The old man had come to town on Saturdays. They'd bring Mama to town, you know, and she'd go in and buy groceries, and they'd sit on the Spitting Widow Bench and sharpen knives and chew snuff and tell lies and catch up. And so I sat there for a little while on the Spitting Widow Bench until I got tired of sitting there. And across the road, there was a little house. It was probably a 12 by 12. And there were two domino tables, cabin corner in there. And invariably, these old men would wind up over there in this little house and they'd sit there and play dominoes.
I went in there one time, just kind of looking through the window. There was a big old burly man that's been around Sobel for years. His name is Bill Bruce. Concrete man. Had arms like legs. This man just big. He'd take his shirt and he didn't cut the sleeves out. He just tore them out. This big burly fellow. I was standing there one day looking through that door watching them old men shuffle spots off them dominoes. Bill kind of seen me, you know, and he looked over my shoulder. He knew Mom and Dad for a long time. Finally, he walked around, looked at me, and he said, "Who are you? I know you're a Roebuck. Who are you?" I don't know if it's pug nose or buck teeth that gave me away, but I said, "You know, I'm Sam's son. I'm Sam's son. My people been in that country for a long time. They knew who Sam was." And I think most of us are thankful for our heritage. We're thankful to be able to lay claim to our parents and our grandparents. We know something about this idea. You know what the Lord said? "I'm going to give to my people a name that is better than being called sons and daughters." Think about that. Can you envision a name that's better than being called the sons and the daughters of God? Here's how Isaiah put it in another place. In Isaiah 62 and verse 2, he says, "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, as we read earlier, as Barnabas and Saul was there with the disciples in Antioch for a little while, the Bible tells us that they were called Christians first in Antioch. You know what that word means? The phrase "we're called" comes from a single Greek word, krematizo. And it literally means, according to Strong's, to utter an oracle, to divinely intimate, to be admonished of God, to reveal, or to speak. In Matthew 2 and 12, this word is translated "warned of God." In Matthew 2 and 22, "warned of God." In Luke 2 and 26, "revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost." Acts 10 and 22, "warned from God." Hebrews 8 and 5, "admonished of God." Hebrews 11 and verse 7, "being warned," and the implication is, "by God." This word is used to refer to things that God has spoken to man. And now he says, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now here's where I fall out with Smith's Bible Dictionary and some preachers of the past who said that the name Christian was given to the disciples by the enemies of the disciples and that it was a term of derision and disrespect. I believe that's a bald-faced lie. This was a name, krematizo, that came from the mouth of God. And I don't think it's any small thing that whenever God began to send Ananias over there to talk to Saul of Tarsus, Ananias simply told him, "I don't want to go. That man's a murderer. He's been killing Christians everywhere. Do you want me to go talk to him?" And the Lord said, "He shall bear my name before the Gentiles and kings." It's intriguing to me that when Paul shows up in Antioch, the name Christian shows up in Antioch. When you get a little time, do a little homework on that. I think what you'll find is this is a divinely given name given by the mouth of God. A name better than being called sons and daughters. So brethren, let me implore you tonight. Let me beg you tonight. Do not trivialize the name Christian by applying it to everything under the sun. From unsaved people to religious radio stations, to religious books, to religious bookstores, to religious schools. That's not what that name's all about. This is a name given to God's people by God Himself, and it's an honor to wear it. And I'll tell you something else, brethren. That fact alone ought to make us carry our heads a little higher. That fact alone should make us want to do better, make us want to be better, because we wear the name as a saved people. We wear the name given by the mouth of God Himself. And I think that's a wonderful truth. You know what Agrippa said?
almost
thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Much like the rich young ruler that we talked about Wednesday night, he will exit the stage now, unsaved, and ill prepared for eternity. How are things with you tonight? Have you never obeyed the gospel? Have you never become a Christian? Why not? Why not do that tonight? Why not tonight believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Why not tonight repent of your sins? Why not tonight confess that Christ is the Son of God? Why not tonight be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? And tonight be a saved person.
Tonight be a Christian. Have your name enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life and look forward to a home in heaven. We beg you come while we stand.